So now we get to continue our foray into the book of Hebrews. And thus far we have learned that, Jesus is better. That's kind of the big take-home idea so far. It's the idea that Jesus is better. And so if we're going to worship someone or something, and make no mistake, we are created to worship. We're going to worship someone or something. It ought to be Jesus. Why? Jesus is better. It's pretty simple. So this letter to the Hebrews, or this sermon that was delivered to the Hebrews, served a couple of purposes. Number one was to encourage them to keep the faith. Keep following hard after Jesus. Due to a number of circumstances happening in whatever this particular community was, wherever they were, probably some degree of persecution, some of them were in danger of falling away from the faith. They were in danger of kind of sliding back into what they were familiar, comfortable with, which was ritual Judaism. So they were moving away from this new branch of Christianity and back into Judaism. And so this letter or this sermon was delivered so as to encourage them, don't do that. This old ritual Judaism was never intended to bring you to salvation. Its purpose was to remind you that you need salvation. The whole system was designed to point to Jesus, who would bring salvation. So we learned early on in Hebrews that Jesus is in fact the last great revelation to mankind from God the Father. In fact, we see in some of the early verses that he, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of God's nature. Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is God who took on human form to fulfill this redemptive plan of salvation. Just that stuff. If all we look at is just that, makes him better than the angels, who some were worshiping for some reason. So, don't worship angels. I mean, the writer has to go out of his way to say, don't worship Jesus. They don't do this stuff. They haven't done this stuff. Only Jesus has done this. So don't worship angels and don't look back longingly to the days of animal sacrifice. That didn't do anything for you. It might have made you feel better, but it didn't do anything for you. Look to Jesus, who is the founder of our salvation. So then last week, we saw that not only is Jesus the founder of our salvation, but our salvation, or salvation actually, was provided specifically for us. The entire historical redemptive plan of salvation was designed to include us. It was for us. It was designed for us so that Jesus could, we saw this last week, it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory. He wants to include all of us in this plan. We're the many sons of glory, potentially. That's us, those who profess faith in Jesus. And more than that, when we accept God's gift of salvation, when we believe that Jesus died for our sins, we accept his forgiveness, then we are adopted into the family of God. Verse 11 says, he's not ashamed to call us brothers. We become children of God. Just dwell there for just a minute. We become children of God. As a result of our deep and abiding love affair with sin and selfishness, we are an eternity removed from a holy and just God. But when we accept the free gift of God's grace, when we believe that Jesus died for our sins, we make this quantum leap from being an eternity removed from God to becoming a child of God. We get to enjoy all the benefits of being the offspring of God the Father. He's got a pretty cool house waiting for us when we get there. How does that occur? How do we move from here to here? That's part of what the end of chapter 2 looks at, which is a section we're looking at today. Hebrews 2:14 through 18 not 4 through 18. Dang it. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. I really had to work to find stuff to talk about in this section. It's just... So let's pray about this before we get started. Lord, again, we're just grateful for another week, another chance to gather here together as your people to study your word and to hopefully realize again, I think we need a regular reminder of the fact that we are an eternity removed from an almighty, holy, and just God on our own, that we need a Savior. We need help to move us from where we were to where we can be in eternity in the presence of God the Father. We thank you for the gift of your Son, for having this plan in mind from the very beginning, for accepting us, loving us for who we are, and then helping us become who you want us to be. We pray that these words would permeate our not just our ears and our brains, but would actually translate into actions and behaviors this next week that help us become more Christ-like. We thank you again for your deep and abiding love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So in this relatively brief five-verse section, the author of Hebrews makes three fairly significant points about Christ's saving work, about the process that enables us to move from an eternity separated, removed, to actually being sons of God, becoming sons of God. The first point he makes is that the first step in Christ's saving work is he defeated death. He broke the devil's hold over us. He liberated us from slavery. And if I just said that, he broke the devil's hold over us and he liberated us from slavery, we should say, wow, that sounds pretty cool. I mean, that's pretty good. But what was the devil's hold over us and what is it we're now liberated from? Well, he says, through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So this should probably bring a question to mind. So just to be clear, does the devil really have the power of death? I mean, if it's God alone who is sovereign, does the devil actually have the power of death over individual people? Is that what's being indicated here? There's a couple schools of thought on this. My opinion is I don't think he does. I don't think the devil actually has the power of death. I don't think he can go around killing people at will. He can't do anything that God Almighty does not know or is or allows. Right? His powers are limited. He can't say, Caesar, I've had it, you're out. Dead. I don't think the devil has that ability. Caesar's dad has in the past had that ability. He can't do anything that God Almighty does not allow. However, we do know that he prowls around, right? He prowls around looking for lives to destroy and people to manipulate. That leads to misery and misfortune and bad decisions and the consequences of all that that might lead to death. Certainly spiritual death, if not physical death. So that, I believe, is what is intended here. And the idea of the devil having the power over death goes way back to the Garden of Eden, where the devil, in the form of a serpent, right, he lied and seduced Adam and Eve into sin. And that sin brought them under the curse of physical and spiritual death. So to that extent, the devil brought death into the world. He had that power to manipulate them into death. And ever since then, he actively uses the fear of death against us. Our fear of death affects our lives and our culture in very significant ways. Think about the ways we talk about death, even, or try to avoid talking about it. We say things like, YOLO, live once. Go for the gusto. Life's too short. The idea behind all of that is you might as well do what you want to do now because soon you'll be dead and you can't. So have your good time now. Do everything you want to do now. And death, or the fear of death, is a driver for many of our actions. Most psychologists suggest that the Western cultural obsession with entertainment, and we are an entertainment-obsessed culture, is primarily due to the fact that we're trying to stay occupied and distracted and not having to think about mortality. Not having to think about death, so we'll just stay distracted and do fun stuff over here. Most psychologists believe that it's the sense of mortality, all of a sudden the awareness of man's imminent death, that's a main factor behind the phenomenon of midlife crises. When seemingly otherwise intelligent men and increasingly women realize that life is moving swiftly, they're not as far from death as they used to be, and they begin to make irrational and stupid decisions, somehow trying to recapture some bit of their youthful, more carefree prior life. It's an avoidance of death. Most psychologists agree that it's a fear of death that drives our desire for fame or acknowledgement. We want to be sure our lives meant something after we're dead. Remember after 9/11, millions of people returned to churches for the first time in a long time because there'd been this massive death, episode of death. And in fact, some even suggest that for a while, anyway, the country moved to the right politically because the right side of the aisle, I hate to use, you know, the Republicans, really had more policies that dealt with anti-terrorism. And so we didn't want to die by a terrorist activity, so maybe we should be more aligned with those on the right. Our fear of death affected our politics. Now, certainly there are some folks who would be happy never to have to speak about or talk about death. They prefer total denial. And there are others, like this group in Switzerland that formed in 2004, they decided, they got a group of like-minded people who wanted to discuss their fears and anxieties of death, and they met in Switzerland in a local coffee shop to discuss death. It made sense to them to deal with their fears and anxieties openly and honestly, you know, over cake and coffee. And why wouldn't you? Really, you need something there to... And since that time in 2004 in Switzerland, there have been 5,700 pop-up death cafes take place around the world. Over 52 countries have had death cafes. Not surprisingly, well over half of those have occurred in the U.S. There have been several in Richland. I can give you the number if you think it's something you'd like to participate in. I think it's fair to say that on the whole, most humans have some fear of death to some varying degree. And it's this fear of death that verse 15 says leads to lifelong slavery. In that, it affects our judgments, it affects our beliefs, it affects our actions. For some, it will lead us to a deeper religious conviction. We're going to die. What happens after that? For others, it leads them away from any kind of religious significance at all, and it leads them into behavior that says, I'm going to have as much fun as I can now. I'm going to do everything I want to do because pretty soon I'm going to be dead. And they end up with this totally self-centered, pleasure-seeking lifestyle. Because death is seen as an end. It's a cessation of life. It's the end of good times. So we might as well enjoy it now. We might as well do what we want to do. Do what makes us feel good. The best way to avoid death is to do what makes us happy now. Great logic. Hebrews says this way of thinking is slavery. It is delusion. The idea that this life is all there is, so you might as well enjoy it before you die, is a grand deception, which ironically leads to physical and spiritual death. It will lead to separation from God, were it not for Jesus. By coming into the world as flesh and blood, just as we are, by enduring death on the cross, and then rising from the grave on the third day, the death of Jesus became the death of death. We don't have to worry about it a whole lot anymore. We no longer have to fear physical death because we know what lies ahead. We no longer have to fear spiritual death because we know what waits for us. We know what eternity holds for those who claim the name of Jesus, for those who identify as brother or sister of Jesus. And again, the author makes the point here, Jesus didn't do this for the angels. He did this for us, for the offspring of Abraham, for those who are children of the faith, for those who are followers of Christ. Those of us who are the adopted children of God. The second point he makes here is that part of Christ's saving work was that propitiation was made. It says, Christ came to make propitiation for our sins. Now, propitiation is one of them buck and a quarter theological words that we don't use a whole lot in regular conversation, like ever. It sounds big and deep and confusing. It's not all that confusing. The big idea behind it is the idea of appeasement or satisfaction. Even more basic, it's the idea of something bad being turned into something good. In the Christian context, according to Scripture, the bad is all men are sinners. All of us are sinners, and accordingly, we are spiritually separated from a holy and just and sinless God. There's nothing we can do to close this gap of separation. In fact, our sin, our willful disobedience, our rejection of God, which is what sin is, our rejection of God should result in punishment. It's not unlike a parent-child relationship. When you give your kids very specific instructions, this is what I want you to do, or this is what I don't want you to do, and they clearly go out of their way to do or not do that thing, which we all do, we give them a high five, a little pat on the fanny, and say, good work. Hopefully not. There's some punishment involved. There's some discipline involved. The penalty for our sin is the same kind of concept between us and God. We're sons of God, after all, but on a much grander scale, right? We're not talking about just losing the Xbox for an afternoon. We're talking about an eternity separated from God. It's a much grander scale. And Scripture makes it clear that our sin will result in punishment. There's nothing we can do, nothing we can do to appease or satisfy the wrath or the justified punishment of a God who hates and cannot abide sin. There's nothing we can do. Unless there's some process, some system, some act of reconciliation that would somehow change this bad situation into something that can be good. But whatever this process is, it has to work for both sides. Right? The idea of appeasement is bringing two sides together. It has to work for both sides of the equation. It has to deal with man's sin issue on one hand, but it also has to deal with God's justifiable wrath towards man's sin issue on the other hand. It has to deal with this deserved punishment. So clearly this rules out any efforts mortal men can make. I mean, we've already established that it's our sinfulness that caused the separation to begin with. We can't go back and undo the sin that we've done. In fact, we can't stop sinning long enough to even think about how to undo sin that we've done. So it's not up to us. There's nothing we can do. What's needed is someone who can identify with God's demands for punishment, who understands holiness and sinlessness, and also someone who can identify with man's sinful nature and human temptation. Got to be able to deal with both sides of that. Enter Jesus Christ, God who became man. This is the meaning of verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers, like us, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus had to become like us in every respect. He had to be flesh and blood. He had to either shave or he's going to grow a beard. He put on his tunic one sleeve at a time. He was like us. He felt hunger, thirst, fatigue, disappointment, frustration, joy, sorrow. He was tempted as we are tempted. We'll talk about that more in a minute. But even as he was a man just like us, he was also God not like us. And as this God-man, only Jesus was able to serve the function of this high priest, the role of this high priest, where he became the mediator between man and God. He was able to offer a suitable sacrifice that would appease God's anger at our sin. It would turn aside God's wrath towards us as a result of our sin. And he did all of this on our behalf, acting on our behalf. And in this act of appeasement or propitiation, because it took on the form of a blood sacrifice, he was also able to blot out our sins, to wash over our sins, to remove the stain of sin on all those who believe in faith. So that through his death on the cross, Jesus offered a perfect, sinless sacrifice that allowed God the Father to consider our punishment fully satisfied. And by putting our faith in Jesus, we can accept his gift of forgiveness of sin so that God sees us as justified. We are now seen as holy and righteous, even though we're not. It took God the Son, Jesus, and only Jesus, to make this appeasement that satisfied both sides. It took God the Son to make propitiation for us for the sins of his brothers, because we could never do it on our own. Anselm of Canterbury, you probably read him a lot. Anselm wrote many years ago, it could not have been done unless man paid what was owing to God for sin. But the debt was so great that while man alone owed it, only God could pay it. So that the same person must be both man and God. Thus, it was necessary for God to take manhood into the unity of his person so that he who in his own nature ought to pay and could not should be in a person who could. It is one of those kind of big theological concepts, propitiation, but there it is. It took a God. It took the Son of God to pay the penalty that we owe. Now, there's a whole lot more that could be said about the idea of high priest that's included in this verse, this text. It's a recurring theme throughout the rest of the book of Hebrews. We're going to hear a whole lot more about it. But here's kind of the introduction of it. And the big idea is in the Old Testament, the high priest represented man before God. In the New Testament, Jesus has fulfilled forever the role of high priest as he now represents both man and God. He alone bridged that gap of separation that we had with God the Father. Jesus alone took what was a bad situation and turned it into something good. So that Jesus alone is our mediator between man and God. He is the way. He is the truth. There is no other. Because he is God and because he has been man, he can fairly represent both sides. And because Jesus became man, The writer of Hebrews says there's a third point to be made here that is significant for us. And that is, Jesus is able to help. Verse 18 says, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." One little verse. And it's huge. We talked just a few minutes ago about how Jesus became like us. And now we see that, like us, Jesus suffered through temptation. Show of hands, anybody here never faced temptation of any kind before? So we may not have anything else in common, but we share that. We have all been tempted. The only thing that's different about that shared experience is the ways we are tempted. We all have our own areas of weakness and our own areas of frailty, and that's where the devil likes to pick on us the most, right? So we'll all have our different areas of temptation, but we are all adequately tempted all the time. We all face temptation just as Jesus did. And when we think about Jesus being tempted, typically, we immediately think of Jesus in the desert. Right, he's been baptized, he goes out into the desert for 40 days. And after a period of time, there's no timeline listed in Matthew's account, but Jesus is dealing with hunger and thirst and fatigue, and it says he's tempted by the devil himself. Now, as tempters go, the devil himself is like an above average tempter. He's really good. And Matthew 4 records the scene. Jesus, again, we don't know how long he's been out there, but he's dealing with all of these physical issues. And the devil tempts Jesus by saying, "See those rocks right there? You could turn those into bread if you wanted. You could satisfy your hunger right now. That physical pain could all be over." And Jesus says, "Man shall not live by bread alone," right? He didn't give in to temptation. And then at some later point, again, we don't know how long, but the devil somehow takes Jesus up to the pinnacle atop the temple, and he says, "Jump. You're the Son of God." We all know it. Well, not all those people, but you and I know you're the Son of God. If you jumped off this temple, the angels would catch you before you ever hit the ground. You got nothing to lose. Jesus reminded him that you're not supposed to put the Lord God to the test. Finally, the devil took Jesus to a high mountain and he showed him the great kingdoms of the earth, all of the kingdoms of the earth. And the devil says, "All of this can be yours. You can be in control of everything, all of this. You get to have all these humans for yourself. Woo! I'll give it all to you. Just bow down and worship me." And Jesus said, "Be gone, Satan. Worship and serve God alone." Now, frankly, I think it's kind of easy for us to read this account and kind of dismiss it. You know, I mean, this is Jesus, right? This is the Son of God. Of course he wasn't going to yield to temptation. But this is also Jesus, Son of Man, who became like we are, and he felt the same pain and the same suffering, the same anguish and torment of temptation that we feel. He was being offered an end to his physical pain. He was being offered an end to the immediate hardship and misery. He was being offered fame and fortune and power. In essence, the devil was offering Jesus the crown without having to go through the cross. That had to be a significant temptation. But Jesus endured, he persevered, he refused to give in to temptation. So the author says here that because Jesus faced temptations of his own, he was able, he is able, he is willing to help those who are being tempted because he understands temptation. Jesus experienced it. And he shows us that we can withstand the onslaught of temptation as well. We're just not as good at it as he was. But we still like to think that when it comes to temptation, even sin, that somehow our circumstance is a little bit different. Our situation is unique. I understand this is sin, but here's where it's a little different for me. We delude ourselves into thinking, yeah, I understand this is sin, except in my particular case where, and whatever reason we come up with, this could actually be a good thing for me because blah, blah, blah. Or this might actually be healthy because X, Y, Z. Whatever reasons we can come up with, we like to think that somehow we're the only exception to this particular sin. You know, I'm not gossiping. I'm making people aware of this problem. I'm not watching content I shouldn't be watching. I'm trying to understand the culture. When in fact, we've just caved in to temptation. And still others might suggest that because Jesus didn't sin, he really can't truly understand our predicament. Because he didn't yield to temptation, he doesn't really understand what we're going through. It's the old walk a mile in my shoes canard. Canard's a good word, people. I don't know how many times I've been told in various counseling situations that I can't understand someone's problem because I've not been in their very specific situation. Right? I can't speak about the evils of addiction because I haven't experienced it. I can't help with their marital difficulties because I haven't lived with their shiftless, no good, downright lazy husband. True. But all of those things that we come up with, all of those reasons that say, you can't help because this is my situation, all of that says is, but I'm the exception to this rule. Here's how my sin might be more allowable than somebody else's. My temptation is somehow different. Jesus can't understand me because he didn't sin. This verse makes it clear. Jesus didn't sin. But he was certainly tempted the way we are tempted. And honestly, it's the temptation that's the hard part. Temptation beats us up and it wears us down. It causes psychological and emotional anguish, even physical pain in cases of addiction or other things. Fighting temptation is hard work. And when does it get easier? When we give in. When we stop fighting it, it gets easier. When we throw up our hands and we embrace the sin, our period of suffering is over. Or so we think. Because then we start dealing with the consequences of sin. We start dealing with the consequences of having done the thing we know we shouldn't do. So from that perspective, that temptation is the hard part, Jesus knows more about suffering through temptation than we will ever know. He never gave in. He never stopped fighting against it. He was always in battle against temptation, the hard part. He never gave in to the sin, which is when it kind of goes away. He endured the psychological and emotional and even spiritual pull towards sin, and he persevered and he won the victory over it. So if we're going to learn about defeating temptation, who better to learn from than the person who actually beat it? Who never gave in to it? Writer B.F. Westcott wrote, "Sympathy with the sinner in his trial does not depend on the experience of sin, but on the experience of the strength of the temptation to sin, which only the sinless can know in its full intensity. He who falls yields before the last strain." We'll never understand the intense pressure of temptation that Jesus was under because we always give up somewhere short of that. Similarly, C.S. Lewis wrote, "No man knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good." A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, You find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They've lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. The only complete realist. Because Jesus never sinned, he never caved into temptation, he is the most qualified to help us when we are being tempted. And it doesn't really matter what the temptation is in your life. Tempted by a porn addiction, Jesus can help. Tempted towards dark thoughts and depression, Jesus can help. Tempted to throw up your hands and walk away from it all, whatever it all is, Jesus can help. Tempted to give up on a difficult job or a difficult relationship, Jesus can help. If you're tempted to give up on God's will for your life because it seems too hard, Jesus can help. There are a number of lessons, I think, to be learned from Jesus' encounter with the devil in the wilderness. But one of the big ones is, I think, if Jesus had given in and done any of the things that he was tempted to do, he would have fallen short of God's will for him. I mean, that is the essence of temptation. It seeks to move us away from what God wants for us. That's the point of temptation, to move us away from God's will in our life. It wants to move us away from God's plan. It wants to move us away from God's best for us. Temptation deludes us into thinking that we know better than the God who created us. We'll give in and go this direction. But Jesus can help. He is able and willing and eminently qualified. 1 Peter 5 says, 5:7 says, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. He is able and willing to help. So just to recap briefly, just consider what we've learned, what we've remembered in these few verses from Hebrews today, that Jesus, through his life, his death, and his resurrection, broke the stranglehold of death that the devil holds over mankind. We've got nothing to fear in this life or the next. When we put our faith in Christ, when we accept his gift of grace, we no longer have to fear death because we know what comes next. We know where we will be, and it is infinitely better than anything we've got going on here. Not only that, but we're reminded that Jesus makes propitiation for our sins, that in his death he took on the punishment for our sin and our disobedience, of which we are guilty, not him. He acted out of love on our behalf for his brothers. And in that act of selfless love which led to death, he satisfied God's rightful wrath towards disobedience. And he satisfied our need for forgiveness and our need for salvation. Jesus became our mediator, connecting us with a holy and just God. And finally, the redemptive work of Christ continues as he becomes our ever-active high priest, not just in dealing with our past sin problem, but continuing to help in our ongoing temptations to sin. He is able to help. He's willing to help. He wants to help because he cares for you. So I don't know this morning, and frankly don't care, just how bad you think your past is. Jesus died to be your mediator. He knows the strength, the severity of your temptations, and he's willing to help. He can help you move closer to God's will for your life. He can help you stay in God's will rather than have you move outside of it. Even when everything and everything, everyone around you says, it's time to give up. Hebrews says, don't give up. Don't turn back. Rather, look up, because Jesus is better. Let's pray. Lord, again, we are hopefully, rightfully humbled when we consider that all of this work was done for us. That before you ever created us, you knew the heart of man. You knew that we could not stay true to you. You knew that we would fall into sin. And from the very beginning, you had a plan in place to save us, to allow us to become children of God, to allow us to become brothers and sisters and children of God. It is humbling. And Lord, I pray that as we leave this place and we go out into the world this next week, that wherever we are struggling, wherever we are being tempted, Lord, you cause us to remember that you have endured it, you have persevered it, you have gained victory over every temptation. We can cast our cares on you because you care for us. Lord, help us remember that we are your ambassadors in our workplace, in our homes, on the job site. Lord, we are your ambassadors. We are your hands and feet. And I pray that you help us be humbled in knowing that we are just sinners saved by grace, and that we can share that good news effectively with others around us. And we're just overwhelmed again by your love for us, your plan for us, and how you have acted and continue to act on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.